There is no greater subject of study in all the world, or even within the Bible itself, than the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. It could be argued that the subjects of salvation, or theology proper, the study of God and all of His attributes, would be greater subjects of study. Yet, in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, do we not find the greatest revelation of the Godhead earth has ever known? And it should be emphasized that many have studied salvation right from the pages of this book and missed out on Christ. Yet few can earnestly study the life of Christ and miss salvation. Indeed, we must see that all of the scriptural record points our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that God has appointed Christ Jesus to be the only acceptable object for saving faith. I trust in the Christmas season, families familiarize themselves with the people and events of Jesus' miraculous birth. The names that we find in Matthew chapter 1 and 2 and Luke chapter 1, 2 are precious names to Christian families. The stories that we find there, speaking of those personages, Mary and Joseph, Anna, Simeon, Zacharias, Elizabeth, the wise men, Herod, all of these stories and names are those elements with which I trust that all of the families in the church, the families of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ as a whole, are greatly familiar. I trust that you take time to go over those stories, to look into every one of them, to examine the prophecies that went on beforehand regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, the prophecy of Zacharias regarding his own son John and his work as the herald of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that these things are precious to you. I count it a great privilege in my life that it was precious to my family, though even at a young age, I was the one who was asked to read the Christmas stories on Christmas Day and Christmas Eve. Yet nonetheless, they were a part of our Christmas celebration. And in church, from a young age, I was taught again these stories. And since coming to the church, the denomination which I now serve and attend, the stories of the Lord Jesus Christ's birth have never been neglected in this season. And every effort has been made to familiarize the people with those most familiar aspects of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. How important it is that we should spend time learning, listening, rehearsing, remembering, and studying the events, the people, the prophecies that surround the incarnation of our Savior. There are also lessons to be learned from the places. Lessons to be learned from Bethlehem, the house of bread, the city of David, from Jerusalem, the city of Zion, the capital of Israel, of Judea, the scene of greatest opposition in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, from Egypt and its association with sin, place of the Gentiles, where light as the Lord Jesus Christ was brought down into Egypt, where the reality of light shining to the Gentiles began to be a reality even in the earliest days of the Lord Jesus Christ. I find it interesting, even as I was reading through Matthew chapter 2 this evening, to see that Jerusalem is only mentioned two times in this chapter. Bethlehem, the little city of Bethlehem, is mentioned more often than Jerusalem in this chapter, for good reason, because it is the place where the Lord was born, the place of His birth. So you can learn from the cities, you can learn from the names, you can learn from the places, and I trust that that will be your practice and your intention during the Christmas season. Tonight, I want to draw your attention to Nazareth. Verse 23, we read, "And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene." Nazareth was located about halfway between the Sea of Galilee, or Gennesaret, and the Great Sea, or the Mediterranean Sea. It was located in the territory of land belonging to Zebulun. Nazareth was not an elegant city. It was a city set on a hill, but there its attractiveness ended. I remember at a time when I was traveling to Lacombe to seek to establish a work, to see if the Lord would build a church there in that little community outside of Red Deer, Alberta. And as we drove up the road, there were a lot of little towns, little places. And I remember one distinctly between Red Deer and Lacombe, although I can't remember its name. Its name seems to have slipped my memory tonight. And I'll not make a guess at it, for it would only embarrass me and anyone who might ever hear this sermon who lives there. But it was a city that did not have a very good reputation. It was a little town, really, not a city, but a place that did not have a very good reputation. The people in Lacombe did not speak very highly of it. The people in Red Deer did not speak very highly of it. And they suggested, if I could, that I would do everything in my power to avoid stopping there. Of course, that raised my interest. And one night, for some reason, I can't remember, I thought it was car trouble, but I may remember it incorrectly, I stopped in this little town, about halfway between Red Deer and Lacombe. And sure enough, I found that the people were not friendly, that the location of it was dirty and dingy. It was a refinery town, as many of the small towns are in northern Alberta. While I can't do justice to the town or to the people of it by one visit, it certainly was not a place that I would hold in a very high regard. That was what Nazareth was like. We all know of cities like that. We all know of places like that. Places where we would more gladly be away from than in. Nazareth was one such city. It was not a place that was mentioned in the Old Testament. It was not a city that attention was drawn to. It was a place of obscurity. And yet, we read regarding Nazareth in the land of Zebulun that here was a place that saw great light. And indeed, Nazareth, an obscure little city, not on any of the major coasts, without any great industry besides trying to scrape together what little work people could do in agriculture and so on and so forth. Here was a city that knew the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ for approximately 25 years or more. A place where the Lord Jesus grew up on the streets, in the homes, in the synagogue. A place that indeed was privileged to know the light of the glory of God. For the glory of Nazareth is the Nazarene. And I want to speak to you upon that theme this night. There are three things I want to draw to your attention. I will do so by way of lessons. As we consider the city of Nazareth, the first lesson is a lesson of humility. Nazareth was cloaked in obscurity. It was not a prominent city in Israel. It was not on any one of the major thoroughfares. It was not a place that people went for retirement, for vacation. It was a place people went away from for vacation. Not named in the Old Testament. Yet Nazareth was the place where the Lord Jesus Christ was raised. The place where Joseph and Mary set up their home. And taught and trained their child that God had given to them. And prepared him for the life that he was to lead and the ministry that he was to conduct. It is amazing to think that the Lord Jesus' constant daily gaze was the same humble buildings of Nazareth. That we only read of one time in his life where he made the journey to Jerusalem. And he may have made that journey more often. But the result of all of his journeys to Jerusalem up until the time when the Lord called him to his ministry, to the other side, Jordan, where he would meet with John the Baptist for his baptism. Every one of the journeys to Jerusalem resulted in a return to Nazareth. Return to that place. To those people. To that way of life. 5/6 of his life, Bishop Ryle commends to us, was spent in this town. And his words to us are very simple. This is humility. The Lord Jesus Christ knew humility. Bishop Ryle urges and exhorts, and I had intended to bring his book and read from it this evening, but I'll have to do my best on memory. He exhorts us not to seek station in life, but to seek salvation. He urges us to understand that there is nothing in the power of this world that is as important as the understanding of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ over sin. As the representation that he made of a meek, of a humble life. We should as well learn from Christ's lesson of humility in Nazareth that it is not laboring for the assurance of wealth, for old age and retirement that is so important, but for the assurance of heaven, for the assurance of one day standing in the courts of God and being accepted with a righteousness that is not our own, but was earned for us by the one who trod the streets of Nazareth over and over again. J.C. Ryle reminds us that pride is the oldest and commonest of sins, and humility is the rarest and most beautiful of graces. Oh, that we would be clothed with humility. Oh, that God's people would know the benefits even of the obscurity of His church in many ways, in many senses. We don't seek to be obscure. We seek to make the message known. But we should not chafe under the reality that God has put us on this earth and in the places that He has put us for a reason. And that the time will come forth just as the time came forth when the Lord Jesus Christ would enter into His public ministry and would move the entire country of Israel and Judea. So the Lord Jesus will, or so God through the Lord Jesus and in the timing of heaven will direct His church, move it in its ministry, either in a greater or lesser way. Let us never be ashamed of where the Lord has us, but let us understand the lesson of Christ's humility in Nazareth. It was there that He learned, there that He developed, and there that He grew to do what God would have Him to do in the fullness of time. True humility produces other graces. One such grace is our second lesson tonight, and it is the lesson of diligence. I find it interesting that in Nazareth there was no university. There was no great school of learning. Like in Alexandria of Egypt, like in Antioch, like in Rome, like in the places and the cities of Greece, even in the cities of eastern part of, across the eastern places of the desert there, Babylon. Remember my geography. There was no great scholarship in Nazareth. There was a synagogue. It was not a place where people came to study and to learn. Yet, what do we learn of the Lord Jesus in regard to His diligence? It was a man, a child who grew up in poverty. He was not privileged as rich children, children of rich men and women, parents were, to have the privilege of a rabbi in his presence, in his home, to teach him. Yet he learned to read. We read in Luke chapter 4 that he stood up to read, and he read the Scriptures. Not only did he learn to read, but he didn't waste his time reading a bunch of nonsense. He read the Scriptures. As he learned to read, in his diligence was applied as he learned the Scriptures. Again, in Luke chapter 24, we read that not only did he learn the Scriptures, but he learned that the law and the prophets applied to him. He learned how they applied to him, and he learned them in a way that he could speak. He learned to speak, and he learned to teach. These are not things that you just do naturally. These are not things that just come as a result of standing up in front of someone. He learned how to do them. In fact, he learned how to do it at a young age. At the age of 12 years, we read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, verses 46 and 47, that he spoke to the wise men in Jerusalem, to the teachers, to the rabbis, and they were amazed at his knowledge and his ability. We read as well, or we learn as well from a study of the Lord Jesus Christ in Nazareth, that he learned to observe. He learned to observe creation. He learned to observe human nature. Sure, there were times when the family was privileged to leave the confines of Nazareth and journey into a nearby town or to the coast for a brief holiday, respite. It was during those times that the Lord Jesus Christ applied himself to learn. He learned about people in different places. He learned about nature, rightly so-called creation. He learned about these things. Don't just assume that because the Lord Jesus in his nature and his deity was God, that he automatically knew everything in his humanity. He did not. He had to learn, and he did learn. The diligence of his observation was revealed in his ministry as he ministered to people and he met them in their need. He spoke to them with object lessons from creation. He knew how to speak both to Nicodemus of the Sanhedrin, to the woman from Samaria, the ill daughter at the point of death, begged as a dog to have the crumbs underneath the table. He knew how to speak to publicans. He knew how to speak to lepers. He knew how to speak to everyone in their need. And all of these things he learned at Nazareth. It's a tribute to his diligence. A tribute to humility. For where does diligence come from? It comes from understanding that everything I have is given to me by God. And that everything that I have, I should seek to improve upon in the will and in the power of God. The greatest thing that the Lord Jesus learned was that he learned obedience. If you turn over to Hebrews chapter 5, learn that in all of his diligence, in all of his effort, that which is drawn most particularly to our attention is what we find in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience. He learned obedience. He grew up. He was a child. While he never disobeyed his mother or his father, he still learned the terms of obedience. He learned what was right and what was wrong. He grew. He matured. He developed. We look at our own lives. We look at the lives of our children and we wonder in amazement how it is that he never stumbled. He never sinned in all of that time. And there we do recognize the strengthening agency of his divine nature. We do understand that there was that which would keep him as he learned, provide for him and keep him pure, holy, and spotless. He learned obedience. And how important is it for us as we grow, not just from the age of 4 or 5 or 6 or 10 or 12, but on through life, to learn obedience. How did he learn it? Hebrews tells us he learned obedience through suffering. And that brings us to our third lesson this evening regarding the glory of Nazareth in the Nazarene. And that is the lesson of reproach. Nazarene was a term of lowest reproach. Matthew Henry said, a Nazarene was a man from whom no good was to be expected and to whom no respect was to be paid. That was the reputation of the Nazarene. That was the reputation of a person from Nazareth. They were considered to be liars and thieves, lowlifes. Often we would refer to this kind of person as the scum of the earth. Someone just trying to get by, would do anything he could to get ahead in life. No thought for morality, no thought for his own body, his own family, and so on and so forth. That's how people considered the people of Nazareth. While it may have been true to a larger or smaller degree, we don't know. The Lord Jesus never comments on it, neither do any of the authors of the Holy Scriptures. But that's how people were looked upon. Early in his ministry, the devil made sure to label the Lord Jesus Christ as Jesus of Nazareth, the Nazarene. Beyond the appellation of the Son of Man, that which refers to the Lord Jesus the most, apart from his simple name, Jesus, is Jesus of Nazareth. A term of reproach, a term of scorn, a term of hatred. Here again we see the glory of Nazareth in the Nazarene. For the Lord Jesus Christ did not chafe under the reproach of being called a Nazarene. He led his life according to the Scriptures. We come to our text and we read, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. We've made comment on this before, but there is nowhere in the prophets where anyone is called a Nazarene or spoken of as being from Nazareth, especially the Lord Jesus. So how do the prophets speak of him being the Nazarene? Well, we don't have to go any farther than Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 in verse 3, we read that he is despised and rejected of man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. We esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We read in Psalm 22, verses 6 and 7, that the Lord Jesus Christ, prophetically, David speaking, was referred to as a worm and no man. That's how he was treated. That's how he was approached. That's the scorn of the name, of the title, Jesus of Nazareth, the Nazarene. There is, of course, the greater explanation of why the prophets called the Lord Jesus the Nazarene. That is from the lesson of the twig, the sprout, the Hebrew word netzer. Indeed, many think that that is the reason for the name of the city of Nazareth. How could this place survive? How could it sprout up in the middle of the wilderness with no industry, so to speak, with only mountainous, rocky terrain, that which is unfit for any economic development? How could this place ever sprout up? So they named it Nazareth after the sprig or the sucker that comes from a stump that appears to be dead. A large stump of a tree cut down will often put forth a little sprout, a little green sprout. No one thinks anything of it. And usually it doesn't last very long, for it withers and dies. No one expects anything of it. The Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah chapter 11 is called the branch, the root of Jesse. The word for branch there is netzer. The Lord Jesus embraced the term Nazarene. Would not relegate it, argue against it, despise it. He embraced it. Lesson of reproach. First of all, is that anyone who truly follows Christ is going to bear reproach. Along with that, we must understand that reproach is painful. Reproach is not pleasant. It's not nice to be despised. It's not nice to be hated. It's not nice to be scorned. Yet the Lord Jesus never chafed. He never chafed because, I believe, reproach brings fellowship. Reproach brings fellowship. There's no life in all of the scriptures that speaks to me more of fellowship with God than the life of who? The life of Moses. And what is it that is said of Moses? He was willing to bear the reproach. Amazingly, the New Testament writers uses the reproach of Christ. And to esteem that reproach greater than the treasures of Egypt. Moses did not just bear reproach in the wilderness. He bore reproach in Egypt. He was a son of Pharaoh. When he came back, he was threatened with his very life. He was hated by Pharaoh. He was rejected by Pharaoh. What do we know about Moses? In all of the difficulties of the children of Israel, Moses was the great intercessor on their behalf. No one knew fellowship with God as Moses did. No one knew the power of God flowing in him and through him for the miracles performed in Egypt, for the miracles performed in the wilderness that Moses did. Moses was a meek man. Moses was a humble man. But above all else, Moses was a man, the book of Hebrews tells us, who was willing to bear the reproach of Christ. You want fellowship with the Lord Jesus? You want communion with God? Embrace the reproach. Here, the glory of Nazareth is revealed in its greatest way in the Nazarene. Here, the people of God, as they recognize the reproach that came along with growing up and living and calling Nazareth home. The reproach brought fellowship with God. And it will bring it to those today who are willing to bear the reproach of Christ. Greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Greater wealth, all found in communion. Yes, Nazareth is a strange place. As we study the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I trust that this will be something that will spur you forward in that study, Nazareth is an important place. The glory of Nazareth, the wonder of Nazareth, is found in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the lessons that He learned there and that He teaches to His people. The lesson of humility, the lesson of diligence, the lesson of reproach. Let us seek the Lord to know the blessings of fellowship with our Redeemer and bearing reproach for His name's sake.